Acts chapter 2, verse 37. The significance of the gospel and the significance of needing to respond biblically to the gospel. And even as we who are witnesses of Jesus Christ through the testimony of his word, we must be aware of how to lead others even in responding to the gospel. And so Peter exemplifies this as Luke records, and there is a lesson here for us, one, on how we should respond to the gospel, and two, how we need to lead others to respond to the gospel and the promises that the gospel have brought us, and to rest in those promises and to find joy and to find salvation and eternal life, and to define that for us and to help us understand such an important paragraph really here in the words of Peter as recorded by Luke. Let us pray. Father, give us wisdom beyond measure. Lord, may we be in line with the words of Peter. Father, may we be your children who repent and are baptized and find hope and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit, to know that we who have faith in Jesus Christ have the hope of eternal life, saved from judgment, saved from the wrath to come, and saved into eternity with you, with the hope of the resurrection. And so, Lord, grant us wisdom, grant us conviction, grow our conviction in the knowledge of you and our relationship to you through your word. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the gospel demands a response. The reality of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done demands a response for everyone. Even when Jesus says, Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is a response and a recognition from Peter, from the Father's work, as God says to Peter, "Peter, it was not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but God himself." And the gospel demands a response, and it demands a response from everyone who hears the gospel. And so if you've been with us these last few weeks through the book of Acts, you know that we have come to the point to where Luke has said, listen, the promise of the Holy Spirit is coming upon the apostles and the disciples to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And Peter and the apostles and all 120 disciples have received the Holy Spirit and are beginning to be witnesses around the earth of the gospel message. And early in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, we witness Luke's account of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises that Jesus gave his disciples before the ascension, that the Holy Spirit would come and that the Holy Spirit would really empower us to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And so we witnessed in the first 14 verses, or the first 12 verses, 13 verses, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the filling of all the disciples. And then Peter, in his sermon, explains it. And he explains the gospel. And so let's look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He's giving them the gospel. That Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses to you. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Adonai, sit in my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The very last words that Peter gives to the audience is that you audience, and you think about the context, these are Jewish listeners, you audience are culpable for the murder and crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. And in this sermon, Peter has exposed and has revealed exactly who the Christ is, that he is none other than God in the flesh, that he is Jesus the Christ, that he was the one begotten who came in flesh, fully man, fully God, who dwelled among them, who walked among them, who ministered among them, who preached the gospel to them, who went before the religious leaders and was convicted of a crime he didn't commit because he was blameless and above reproach in every way. And yet he was murdered from a human's perspective, and yet according to the divine plan of God, according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 23, he was delivered up by God to die in place of us who are sinful, who are worthy of death. Jesus has died, but death cannot conquer God, and so Jesus is resurrected. And he has ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. All of this is a testimony and a validation that Jesus Christ is none other than God in the flesh, the Messiah promised from the Old Testament, which Peter uses to show what God's plan was and how the Messiah is none other than Christ himself. Fully man, fully God. And so he's given them the gospel. If you were to say to me, summarize the gospel in one sentence, here it is. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, dwelt among us, died in our place, and was resurrected to the hope of eternal life. That's the gospel. We often confuse the gospel by talking about the effects of the gospel and the benefits of the gospel. And I don't blame us for that, right? Because I love thinking about the benefits of the gospel, that I've been justified before God, that I've been declared righteous, that I've been sanctified, set apart, washed, cleansed completely, all of my sins done away, forgiven for eternity. But the gospel is a declaration of what Christ has done. And so we who believe, we who are witnesses, need to proclaim the gospel. And what happens when we proclaim the gospel is that the Spirit is witnessing. He is alive and he is at work in this world. All we are faithful ambassadors who declare the promise of the gospel, who declare what Christ has done. That you who are sinful, that we who are sinful, that Christ has provided a way for eternal life and hope. That there is no longer a judgment for our sin. Instead, there is the hope of eternal life and the resurrection to come and forgiveness. And while we proclaim this message, John talks about what the Spirit does. The Spirit takes the truth of the message of Jesus Christ and it cuts to the soul. It cuts to the heart. And it tells people. He tells people, right? It's him. It's not an it. It's not a power. Unfortunately, I had a run-in with the Jehovah's Witnesses who was saddened when they told me the Holy Spirit wasn't a person, that he was some power of God. And it was sad. And it was a reminder that, yes, blinded by your own sin, you will deny the gospel. But the Holy Spirit, he takes the gospel message and he cuts to the heart. And he tells unbelievers, you're worthy of condemnation because of your rebellion and your rejection. Right? He gets into believers' hearts and he opens us up and he opens our eyes to see Christ for who he really is. And he leads us to repentance. He leads us to conviction in sin. He leads us to feel bad about our sins, doesn't he? Right? We live in a world that, unfortunately, a Christian world that says, don't feel bad about your sins. In other words, deny the Holy Spirit's conviction upon your soul. No, the reason why he convinces us and convicts us is to lead us to repentance. It's to lead us to respond to the gospel in faith. But there the Holy Spirit is. He convinces believers that Christ is who he says he is. He leads us from condemnation. He saves us. He causes our dead hearts to be alive. And so as Peter preaches the gospel, look at the response in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's precisely what the Spirit does. He cuts to the heart. He convicts them. He points out their sin. And we need to realize there is an ethical, right? As they're hearing the gospel, they're recognizing the ethical demands that God has placed upon them. Right? They're hearing that Christ is Lord and that as Lord, he needs to be believed and followed. Right? It's not just that I would mentally ascribe to the reality that he's Lord. It's that as Lord, I need to follow him. Right? Any king in the world will say that his people must follow him. And to not follow him is rebellion. Now, they may be a bad king, but we have in Christ a benevolent and loving king who is good and merciful. But this is an ethical demand, right? It requires, it's that recognition that my ethics don't live up to him. That failure to recognize him as Christ and Lord and failure to believe and failure to follow him mean that I have rebelled against him. And the ethical demand demands a response from us, a response that is Spirit-led, a response that will lead us to following Jesus Christ. This is an ethical demand, and it's important that we understand that. Right? It's important to understand that no human can live up to the ethical demands of Jesus Christ. Right, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be perfect as he is perfect. And the response from us is, well, Lord, that's not me. And the beauty is that by faith and repentance, God restores us. And he allows us to live in the, among the ethical demand and the requirement because he perfects us. And so the Jewish people, they recognize this and they feel guilty for their rejection of the Christ. They feel guilty for murdering Christ. They feel guilty for denying him. They feel guilty for not following him. And they say, Peter, what do we do? How do we respond? They said to Peter, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond? This is the question of the hour. Want to know how to respond? Peter's going to tell us. When we read them saying, what shall we do? Understand that this is in line even with the Sermon on the Mount of blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize they have not met the ethical demands of Jesus, that understand that their heart and their actions and their thinking are rebellious against him, and recognize that they can do nothing to save themselves and are crying out to God for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, broken, rebellious, who can do nothing to save himself. This is what they're asking. Lord, brothers, what do we do? How do we respond to this? And Peter provides an individual response. He tells them, each of you needs to respond this way. In verse 37 to 41, if you were outlining this, and I think you should, we're going to see the individual responses that Peter says every believer needs to have to the gospel. But what's interesting is Luke in 42 to 47 is going to show us how they corporately responded to the gospel. It was originally my goal to get both of these in one sermon. And in studying and in outlining, there was no way I could say everything I wanted to say because the text says a lot. And so this week, we're going to look how individuals respond to the gospel. Next week, we're going to look at how corporately we respond to the gospel. And both are required, by the way. As an individual, I'm responsible to repent and to be baptized. And yet, I'm responsible to a corporate body because God has called me into a corporate body. And so we're going to look at both responses. How do they respond? First, Peter's going to show that the response is in Christ's name. Second, he's going to show that we need to repent. Third, he's going to show that we need to be baptized. And finally, he's going to show us God's promises. So there's a four-part sermon. What must we do? How do we respond to the gospel is the question. And the first thing that Peter says is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to look at that. That's the first point. In the name of Christ. You are to repent in the name of Christ, and you are to be baptized in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ is important. Their response predicates acknowledging that Christ is who he says he is, and that the believer has a desire to be a part of him. Right? The demons believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They have no desire to be a part of him. Believers, every believer in this world has a desire to be a part of Jesus Christ. In his name. Wow, this is significant. In the name of Jesus Christ. This is more important than what we often realize. What he is saying is, he is asking the question, who do you worship? Who is it that you love? Who is it that you're drawn to? Right? In the name of Jesus Christ means that we acknowledge him at every level for who he is, and we acknowledge everything about him with the desire to be a part of him and the desire to follow him and the desire to associate with him. This is every aspect of Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. In the name of Jesus often brings with it an authority under the authority of Christ. Right? In his name is to acknowledge him on his terms, to recognize his authority, and to conform to him, even through his apostolic testimony. Listen, that's important because we live in a world that likes to short-sight this definition, that likes to morph this definition. And to be honest with you, my heart wants to morph that definition. So to do it in his name, to repent in his name, to be baptized in his name, is to acknowledge him on his terms. If you're taking notes, that's important. To acknowledge him on his terms, right? If you've been around relationships very long, you realize that in relationships, we like to acknowledge each other on our own terms. Hey, if you'll do it this way, then I'm happy to do that for you. Jesus is saying you need to acknowledge him on all of his own terms. That you have to say, yes, I acknowledge Christ, that you are who you say you are, every aspect of you. Right? And we realize that that's actually difficult. Right? Because there are some parts of Jesus that we really maybe don't want to uncover and say, yeah, that's part of you. Like abandon everything to follow Christ. That there's no greater treasure on earth than Christ. And it's easy to say, until we get into life and we have to do it. We must acknowledge him on his terms. We must recognize his authority. Again, easy to say on a Sunday morning when we're all together and we're thinking about Christ. Hard to do Monday morning when the kids are at your throat. We must try to conform to him. We must realize that the Spirit's leading us to conform to him, even through apostolic teaching. This is Jesus the Christ. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. He is the preeminent. He is the preexistent. He is the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. Hebrews says he is the exact representation of God the Father. Any way that I can describe the Father could apply to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we must acknowledge him and submit to him. Everything he says, and listen, we live in a world, in a Christian world, that says, yes, we do this in the name of Christ, but they really don't do it in the name of Christ. It's either all of him or none of him. And we live in a world that likes to take parts of him, right? Because we like to fabricate Jesus to be more like me. I've heard, well, Jesus, the Jesus I know wouldn't say that you're wrong. He'd support you. Often I want to say, I think that's life coach Jesus, not Jesus the Christ. Right? Because Jesus says, the first thing he says out of his words from Matthew, repent. In other words, we're going to learn, repent means acknowledging that you've done wrong. The Jesus I know loves everyone and gives people great gifts, and he doesn't ask people to change. I kind of think, well, that's Santa Claus, right? This giver of gifts who doesn't really see if you've had it. He doesn't really give gifts based on whether you've been good or bad. Well, sir, Jesus is a great man who owns this world. And in heaven, he's in heaven, and I'm going to rule on my own planet. If you've ever, right, we live in a world, we live in a culture that has a lot of people walking around saying, if I do it right, then I'll be like Jesus in the sense that I'm going to have my own planet to control, and I'm going to have my own planet to dwell on. And the men will even say, and I'm going to have a lot of wives there. And I think, boy, that's not heaven. If you're in trouble with three of them, you're not going to like it. Right? But that temptation from that cult is really the temptation to be like God. In other words, they're like Satan. Because Satan thinks of himself that way, as God. My other favorite one is this one. And this one's subtle. Oh, I only read the red letter of Jesus Christ. I only read the red letter. Look at verse 242. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable. I always want to ask them, so what you're saying is that God only inspired the red letter and said, don't read the other stuff? No, the other stuff is equally God's word. Jesus' words themselves don't have more authority than Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, or any of the scripture. Song of Solomon has authority. It has weight to it. And it will reveal the glory of God to us. All of it is God's word. There is not a meaning in scripture that the Lord in heaven is going, Jesus is going, I'm kind of indifferent towards that one. It all matters to him. And so when we say in his name, what we're saying is that we acknowledge his lordship. And we acknowledge him in every way, even the ways that confront us the most and are the hardest for us to deal with. Right? And some of us come from backgrounds where in Jesus' name is a magical formula, right? If you say it in Jesus' name, man, I really wish that were true. Right? Every time you're driving and somebody hasn't got the memo that the left lane is for faster people, and you're like, in Jesus' name, I wish you would move to the right, and it never works. And the reason why it doesn't work is because it's really a form of blasphemy against God. Right? This idea that in the name of Jesus is some view that God is a genie in a bottle or some magic spell that if you say whatever you wish according to the name of Jesus, that you've uttered the right spell and that you can use your Holy Spirit wand and God will do whatever you want him to do because you said in Jesus' name. In practice, that makes the speaker think he is God in the flesh. Right? Because that's ascribing a sovereignty to the self. And it's a view that God is really there to do my will, not I am here to do his will. It's pride and it usurps the authority of God. In the name of Jesus is not here. Peter's not using this as some kind of authoritative magical spell to cause forgiveness to happen. It's a recognition that in God's throne, that God is a forgiving God and a saving God who gives the Holy Spirit to his people. So to think of this as some kind of magic formula to make God do your bidding is actually to deny the Jesus of the Bible his lordship and his sovereignty. Now, I realize us in this church don't suffer or struggle with that. I realize for most of us, that's probably preaching to the choir and Captain Obvious. But many of us have friends who think this way, don't we? And to be able to converse with them and ask them, well, who's really the Lord in that case? Ask them, who's really the Lord in your situation here? If you can make God do your bidding, doesn't that seem backwards? in the name of Jesus, that we would recognize who he is and his complete authority, and that we would conform to him. So to repent, let's go to the second point. The response is to repent. Peter calls us to turn from our sins. Repentance is the call to turn from our sins, trust Christ, and follow him. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance, let's break this down. What does it mean to repent? Right? Repentance at first requires a level of confession. It requires a level of confession. It recognizes, right? Our confession and repentance recognizes that God has a standard. It recognizes God's word, and it agrees with God's word. That agreement is important, right? When we are confessing our sins, we are recognizing that our heart, our thinking, or our actions line up with what God says about them, and we are saying, yes, I have sinned, and this is how I've sinned. It's calling the spade the spade, right? It's not trying to mask or hide my anger with, well, I was really frustrated and tired. No, I was angry, right? Look, I'm hangry. Well, yes, you may be hangry. If you don't know what that is, that means you're so hungry you're angry, right? You may be that, but there's still that anger is still sin. And we as believers need to recognize that. We need to not try to lie to our spouse. Are you angry with me? No, I'm frustrated. No, you're angry. You just used a different word. God's not, oh, no, he's just frustrated. It's okay. Right? No, it's that confession. Hey, I was angry at you. I confess that my anger was sin directed to you. God, I confess my anger was anger. My frustration was anger. Right? That's a recognition that Christ is Lord, because it's a recognition that what he declares to be right and wrong is right and wrong. Right? It acknowledges that when God sets the standard and what he says is the standard, it's an acknowledgement from us that, yes, I recognize your standard of holiness and righteousness, and I recognize that I did not meet up to it. I recognize that I failed. I recognize that I sinned. And so our confession is a recognition that our actions, our heart, or our thinking, or all three of the above, are sinful. It's a confession also on our part to all of the parties that we sinned against. Right? We have to realize that sometimes all of our sins are directed against God. Right? When my kids get upset with each other and things happen because Legos broke, that happens with three boys in the house. Right, and one of them did wrong, and the other one did wrong in the way he responded to them, and we try to lead them. Yes, you were careless with his creation. You sinned against him because of the way you treated his stuff. And so we try to lead them. You need to confess that sin, and you need to ask him for forgiveness. But you also need to realize that you sinned against God, and that you sinned against God. Because you did not love your brother in the treatment of his property. But you, son, are not justified in your response to his sinfulness. Responding to him with a right hand of fellowship was not beneficial. It was not loving. Right? And so there is that reality that oftentimes our sins are two-directional. They're directed at a person, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes involuntarily. And they're also directed at God. And that confession needs to be twofold. It needs to be one to the person we've sinned against, and two, to God in heaven. Both are required. All we can lead the boys to do is to say, listen, you need to reconcile with your brother. But in every one of our conversations with them is this reality. Listen, you still are not right with God unless you go to him in prayer and confess. You need to repent. Our confession, we need to not buy into this thinking that our sins are only against God and not against people. No, our sins are against both. Our repentance is not a work. We need to realize this. It's not a work. I've heard people say, well, repentance is a work. All I need to do is believe in Jesus. No, the Spirit leads us to repentance. Repentance is a response and an evidence of salvation. Believers want to obey. Believers want to turn. If you're telling yourself, I don't need to repent because that's a work, you're believing a lie. Repentance is a confession. It's a trusting Christ, right? It's a turning. The word repent in the Old Testament especially means to turn. And here Peter's using this same definition for repentance. To turn. To stop rebelling against Christ and to turn and to follow Christ. Right? In their rejection of Christ, they rebelled against Christ and they denied him. And in their denial, they murdered him. And what he's saying to them is you need to confess that you sinned against him and you need to turn to him, acknowledge him as Lord, and follow him as Lord. Stop rebelling and follow him. So repentance is a desire to make a U-turn, right? If you struggle with envy, the desire is to repent, to turn from your envy, and to learn how to follow in love and to be happy for other people and to love other people, right? All of us struggle with pride. It's never a question of do I have pride? It's always a question of where is my pride? Repentance from pride means not just avoiding pride. It also means learning humility. Pride is serving myself. Pride is unthroning or dethroning God, right? Men, we've talked about this on Monday nights. My definition of pride, I love to take sin issues and try to like recreate a video in my head so that I kind of really know what's really going on. And pride is really this. It's me walking up to God going, hey man, you've done some good on that throne, but some places where you're a little short-sighted, so I'm going to need you to get up for a bit so I can sit down and do this job better than you. Right? That's actually nasty and disgusting. Like, I could do a better job of ruling the earth or my own life than God can. Pride is trying to dethrone God. It's trying to usurp his authority. It's trying to place me as the center of worship. Right? You see this in kids and the way they interact. Well, you should have thought of me before you did this. Honestly, sometimes I see this in adults. Well, you should have thought of me before you did that. Well, yeah, I mean, I guess if you were the center of the universe, you have a point. But repentance from pride is that desire to learn humility rather than what's best for me in this situation. How do I serve you in this situation? Right. Maybe it requires sacrificing time, attention, and resources to love somebody else, to lead somebody else, to serve somebody else, to nurture somebody else. And it's all about serving people Jesus Christ. Instead of vying to be the head of the banquet up at the front, vie to be the waiter who walks around and serves people Jesus Christ. Repentance from pride is humility. It's a desire. Repentance is a desire to make a U-turn and stop rebelling. It's one thing to acknowledge, but repentance doesn't just happen if we acknowledge. Right? It's interesting that Jehovah's Witness at my door, he acknowledges their sin, but he doesn't follow Christ. In fact, he denies that Christ is God in the flesh. Repentance trusts Christ for redemption. Right, in turning from our rebellion, and we trust him, we believe him, that the gospel saves our soul, and that through the cross is redemption. It trusts him that the death penalty has been removed. It trusts him that his death is greater than our transgressions and our sins and our iniquity. It's greater than us, and it trusts him that he redeems us. It's a trust in his work and not a trust in our own. And repentance is known because there's a change of behavior. You can see repentance in the lives of other people. You can see true repentance in the life of an addict. Right? Because though the struggle may exist, and though there may be hardships, and though it may take a while, you will see the fruit of that addict as he's repented from his sins and is learning how to follow Christ. The second response is to be baptized. Repentance brings forgiveness, but our response to the gospel is not only a private event, it's a public testimony to our church family about the cleansing we've received in recognition to Christ's Lordship. This is the third point of the sermon. The first is in the name of Christ. The second is to repent. The third is to be baptized in the name of Christ. The point of Peter's command to be baptized is that baptism is our response to the gospel. It's not only a private event, it's a public testimony to our church family. Important to note that. A public testimony to our church family about the cleansing we have already received through Christ and a recognition of his lordship. All of those are significant in baptism. Baptism is our response to the gospel. It's really a response to the work that God has done in us. The word baptized means immersion. Right, going back even to John the Baptist, to immerse them in the lake and the river. And that immersion, what does it represent? What does it do? Right? Even Paul talks about it in Romans 6, that immersion, that at some level we're immersed into Christ. And it's a recognition of our union to Christ and our joining to him and our unification to him and our identity being found in him. Our identity has changed. It has gone from sinner rebellion to in Christ Jesus. We've talked about this throughout our Galatians study. But baptism is a visual representation of what the Lord has done to us. Right? And so let's think about this act of immersion. One, the immersing, as Paul says in Romans 6, is that reality that we were united to his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That we are united to Christ. But two is the more obvious one, is that it represents that we have been cleansed from our sin and death, the penalty of death, no longer looms over us. The Lord has cleansed us. He's washed away our sins. He's washed away our sinfulness. Right? That water pictures this imagery of cleaning, right? These sins that have made us dirty and filthy have been cleansed from us. It's a declaration to our church family that Christ is Lord, right? Baptism is a public event. Most of the time, it's done in public before your church family. It should be done in front of your church family. Because the baptism is that announcing to your church family, yes, I ascribe to Christ as my Lord. He is my King. I live in his name. I recognize his authority and I want to follow him. It's an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ over my life. Right? That makes baptism an important thing. Now, you'll notice in the text, this always comes up, especially if you ever talk to the cultic Church of Christers. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And the way that they talk about this is what they say to you is this: if you're not baptized, then you're not forgiven. And I love the caveat, because this is their caveat too. If you're not baptized in our church, then you're not forgiven. Because there's only one true church and we're the true church. And if you've never run into this, you might run into this. Because here they're trying to say that Peter is saying, unless you have been washed from your sins and baptized in water, then you cannot be forgiven. I have problems with this on multiple levels. I have problems with this first and foremost because it undermines the cross of Christ. Right? It places the water baptizing, again, it places humanity at the center of redemption, not Christ. Christ is the center of redemption. I have problems with this too for other reasons. I recognize that baptism is an act of an obedience and that we who believe need to be baptized. That's not in denial. But when I think through Scripture, and I think through the cultic activities that we've seen in Israel and among God's people, I think about the different actions and especially go back to Old Testament in Isaiah. And Isaiah tells Israel, Your new moon offerings mean nothing. Your festivals mean nothing. Your offerings are worthless. Right? So here are a group of people undergoing the cultic activities for atonement, and God says to them, they mean nothing. Why? Because Israel lacked faith. And her rebellion against God and her actions proved that they were not faith. They had no faith. But probably a stronger argument is found in Galatians 3 or Romans 4. And that is that the church, early on in her history, faced some criticism from what we call the Judaizers. These people who were Jewish, who got saved, and who were trying to wrestle through how to handle the law. And so what they did is they came to believers and they said, listen, we're glad you're believers, but if you really want to find salvation, then you need to be circumcised. And Paul says to them in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, you don't understand the gospel. That those circumcision, that is the result of faith, not what grants faith, right? Abraham was credited as righteous because he believed, not because he was circumcised. And that's both the argument in Romans 4 and Galatians 3, that Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith. And Paul makes the argument in both cases, that's how it's always been. All of humanity has always been declared righteous because of faith in Christ. Baptism is just a recognition of the work of God in our lives and a public declaration. Paul stresses faith alone. Now, Peter. I wish maybe Peter could clarify for us what he meant. Oh, look, he does. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. I'll let you turn there. It's almost like God knew this might be a problem for people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Well, we seem to be losing our case until that next phrase comes along. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What is baptism? In Peter's words, he's saying, look, it's not the act of baptism that saves you. Right? It's the appeal. It's a recognition. It's a representation of the appeal that every believer has made. It's an appeal to God, right? It's repentance. God, I have sinned against you. Clear my conscience. Cleanse me. Right, again, in the name of Christ, an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ, of who he is, of the resurrection, of what he's done, of his works, and of his authority. Right, baptism is a submission to the will of God. Right, that word submission is tough for us. But every believer is called to submit to Christ. All powers on earth have been subjected to him. And the reality is that we who believe are called to submit to him, to follow him. That's what baptism is. It's a submission to him. It's a confession of our sin. It's a asking God, clear my conscience. And it's a reality that Jesus Christ did that on the cross. And these are the blessings that God brings. The fourth point is that God promises blessing. I wanted to use that word blessing because I feel like many times we confuse what blessing is. Maybe we think of blessing as earthly situation or things or bank accounts or financial stability or relational stability. No, the blessing that God talks about is the forgiveness of sins in the Holy Spirit. Those are the greatest two blessings. It's my prayer for us that we would understand why these two are such a great blessing. right? And when we think of blessing, my prayer for you is that these two things go to the top, that my sins are forgiven. That, in other words, God doesn't look at me with my past in mind and keep bringing it back up against me and keep putting me under the penalty. That forgiveness means he chooses to no longer bring it up against me, and that the penalty has been done away with. We're going to talk about this. It doesn't mean there might not be some punishment or some suffering from our sinful actions. Right? It's not just a, right? With some of us have done things in life that have created a situation that we might have to deal with for the rest of our life. And repentance and forgiveness is not a sweeping that under the rug and pretending like it doesn't exist. Otherwise, every brother in prison, we should be writing letters saying, get him out of there. They've repented and believed. No, there's still the consequences for their sinfulness on earth. But God promises blessing. The first blessing is the forgiveness of sins. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Forgiveness, by definition, means to no longer bring against your account. When God forgives, the punishment is done away with, the charge is cleared. In other words, death no longer looms. Your sins of past, present, and future are done away with. Why? Because the death penalty no longer holds over you. Why? Because Christ died in your place. It doesn't mean forget about it and pretend like it doesn't exist. Unfortunately, some of our sins in this world have repercussions. Right? You wouldn't be happy if I took a baseball bat to your car and walked up to you and said, will you forgive me? And you said yes. And I said, sweet, I don't have to do anything about that car now, do I? No, we understand. Hey, you may not hold that over me. I may no longer be guilty before God for it, but I've still got to deal with the car, don't I? I've still got to pay for that. That's okay. But I fear that sometimes we buy into this thought that forgiveness means to forget about it. Like this, sweep it under the rug and pretend like it didn't exist. If you ever talk to a spouse who's married to another spouse who's struggling through habitual sin, right? It becomes a struggle because if the one spouse says, hey, forgiveness means forget about it. And the spouse every day is dealing with the same action, right? It's hard to not hold that over them. Because the reality is, as a believer, he or she should want to make the changes to honor God. And so though you may have forgiven them every day for their transactions, you still have this desire to come alongside them and say, what can I do to help you walk in godliness? What can I do to help restore you to living in a way that honors God? Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Right? If you've sinned against somebody else, and you've sinned against God, and you've only dealt with God, but you've never gone to the other person, your understanding of forgiveness is wrong. Your understanding of repentance is wrong. You need to go to the other person. And you need to ask them for forgiveness. You need to confess. And you know what? It may be hard. And it may mean that there's some tough road ahead of you in navigating your sin. But you know who's gracious and merciful? You know who provides mercy? You know who will grow you through that? God himself. He will do that. Because he's gracious to those who confess their sin. He's merciful to those who confess, who repent. He is not going to try to make things good for you to conceal your sin. In fact, this is not going to prosper. Right? Forgiveness. Right? I'm not going to hold it over your head against you. But I may have to come alongside you and help you deal with the consequences. Failure to deal with your consequences may be from unbelief. Maybe from sin, right? Listen, if in this there's a failure to forgive others, there's a warning, isn't there? If you remember from Matthew, the king, who who forgives, the judge who forgives. And the one who was forgiven much then turns around and doesn't forgive the little that was done against him. And the king says, you have every reason to be concerned about the salvation of your soul because you haven't forgiven. Forgiveness is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's a fruit of the Spirit, and it's a promise from God for everyone who turns to Christ and trusts Christ, there's forgiveness. And he forgives believers. And believers are forgiving people. The second promise is the Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here in verse 38, the Holy Spirit is called a gift. Verse 39, for the promise, the Holy Spirit is called a promise. Ephesians 1 tells us that everyone who believes is sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit indwells us forever. The emphasis here is on every believer. In fact, verse 39 really explains it. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And the emphasis here is the reality that this is not a present specific pouring out of the Spirit on a specific group of people. That this is a new age. That this is a new era. That all who believe going forward from this moment on will have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. And that God, we will always be in his presence, and he's always with us. And the Spirit is always with us, and he never departs. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's always there leading us back to Christ, leading us back to the gospel, convincing us, convicting us, confronting us, molding us, shaping us, making us to be more like his son. And you and your children and those who are far off, in other words, the totality is everyone who believes. That's how he finishes verse 39, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If God has chosen to save you, the Spirit is indwelling you. And we know that everyone who has repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ, that they have the Spirit in them. That word far off, I want to make a note of that. That is slang for Gentile. In Ephesians 2, if you read 11 through the end, he said, those who are far off have been brought near. It's slang for Gentiles. And the slang comes from the perspective that Gentiles are far away from God and that they're far off and that they're not near. And Peter realizes, and the Spirit has him testify, that those who are far off, Gentiles, will be brought near. We're going to talk about that more as time goes. The third promise found in verse 40, and with many words, and he bore witness, right? Luke is telling us here that he's only recorded a portion of this sermon, that there were much more said. And with many words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the gospel is that we are saved from the wrath to come. We are saved from judgment. We are saved from death. In conclusion, the response of the gospel for us is an acknowledgement of the following. That Jesus is the Messiah and Savior. He's the crucified, risen, and exalted Lord who is at God's right hand and will return to rule on David's throne. It's an acknowledgement that through our baptism for cleansing from impurity, we are connecting ourselves to the person and work of Jesus. That we are connecting ourselves to the person and work of Jesus. It's an acknowledgement that we do not live up to the ethical demands of Jesus, and our repentance is an acceptance of his work to restore us. It's an acceptance that Jesus is the cause of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit we obtain. It's an acknowledgement of Jesus' presence in our life and his attention to our needs and his intervention for our salvation. And God tells us that he responded, that his Spirit responded in such a way that 3,000 souls heard the word of God, repented, and were baptized. And so if we're keeping track, this has gone from 120 people to 3,120 people. And it's only going to grow. And here we are today, evidence that the Spirit is alive and at work around the world. around the message of Jesus Christ, and that he will lead believers to repent and to believe. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the gospel. I thank you, Father, that repentance is a fruit, that faith is a fruit, and that your Spirit leads us to believe, and that, Father, that you are gracious and merciful, that there is not a sin in this world that you will not forgive, that you lead your people to restoration. And Father, I pray that we would find joy and comfort in our forgiveness, joy and comfort in having the Holy Spirit, joy and comfort in knowing we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who is a guarantee of the promise of eternal life and the inheritance that awaits us. Father, we love you. I pray, Father, that we as a church would be faithful to witness the gospel and to tell people how to respond. That we'd be faithful to declare Jesus and to tell people that to respond to him, to repent, and to place our faith in Christ. And that through that, Lord, through your Son, there is forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.